Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your peace. Father, even as we long for it, even as we hope for it, we pray that you'd make it a reality in our hearts, not just in our hearts individually, but in our hearts together. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see you clearly and see what you're doing in our community, in our world. And Lord, we pray that the good news would come not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Amen. Well, many of you are looking for good news. In fact, Nikki turned me on to this person I follow on Instagram, and it's just good news posted. They just post something once or twice a day that's just good news. And let's face it, our cultures, we're thirsty and hungry for good news, right? But good news doesn't sell, mostly. So, I mean, when you read the paper, you don't see a lot of, you don't see paper, you know, saying, hey, isn't California doing great? And here are all the things that are going great in California, right? Because you probably wouldn't buy that paper. But if the paper says, here are 10 ways California might fall into the ocean next year, you'd be pretty sure to pick that one up, right? You're like, well, just to make sure, I want to cover my bases. I mean, I still, one time for, and this is really true, and our algorithms on our phone, I think, are also hurting us. About 6 months ago, maybe 8 months ago, I preached a sermon, and one of the sermon illustrations they used was about fear and about how this super volcano in Yellowstone is going to erupt, right? And I talked to Doug Gibbon about me. He assured me it's fine. Well, actually, he didn't say that, but that's what I heard. And so, but right, so I researched that. I researched that like 8 months ago. And by research, I mean I Googled it one time. And now in my news feed, every week there is a story about Yellowstone about to erupt. Like literally every week, I get one story a week. And that's from one Google search 8 months ago. And so you can begin to see how bad news feeds into who we are and how our culture works. Bad news is a part of our culture. It's how we sell things. It's how we get things done. It's how, you know, very often we see how, even how churches will do that. We see how churches will tell about how everything is going to, well, hell in a handbasket, which is what my mama used to say, right? And the only way you're going to stop all this is for you to come to church every week. You know, I mean, even churches can be guilty of doing that. And so this morning, we're going to talk about good news. Because that's what the gospel is. It is good news. It's not good advice, right? We often read the Sermon on the Mount and go, wow, that's really great advice, Jesus. But the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. Amen? All right. It's good news. Jesus didn't come and say, here's all the 12 ways that you can learn how to live a fruitful life. He said, I've got good news. The kingdom of God is near. And God has finally kept all of his promises to Israel. And now you are recipients of good news. And some of you are in desperate need of good news. And that's what the gospel is about. The gospel is good news. And it's not just the New Testament. We often think of ourselves as New Testament Christians. But the gospel, the good news, was promised long before Jesus walked the earth. Right, Isaiah foretold it, right? Jeremiah looked forward to it. The prophets knew that God was going to do something better. He was going to do something new. He was going to do something profound. He was going to take Israel's failures to be the people of God, and he was going to do something profound and new. They didn't know exactly what it was going to be, but they knew it was going to be something awesome. And Isaiah says, he has this vision. He says, in the last days, when God finally keeps all of his promises, and Israel, though we have failed and failed and failed, God is going to do something new. And he's going to bring about this time where all of the nations stream to his mountain so that they can receive the word from him, so they can receive his laws, and that God will judge between the nations. And one day, even war itself will be outdated. War won't be needed anymore, right? Isaiah says that they'll take their swords and beat them into plowshares. Now, this is a very, in the people that first heard this would have understood exactly what that meant, because they didn't have a lot of metal. Like, we're just lousy with metal. We have so much metal, we recycle it and we take it back, you know. But the ancient world, metal was really, really hard to come by. And if somebody was lucky enough to have a sword. They wouldn't. They might use a sword in battle, or if they were to find it. But what they usually do is they would take it back to the to a blacksmith in their hometown, and they would take the metal because it was so precious and turn it into a plow, which was far more useful. Right? I mean, imagine you're plowing your dirt with sticks, literally sticks. I'm not kidding. And all of a sudden, you have a metal plow. Think of the tomatoes you could grow. I mean, it would just be amazing. I got metal, baby. Right? That's what God's promising. God's not just promising an end to war. He says, not only is there going to be an end to war, but there will be peace and prosperity. There will be new blessings. There will be new life. It's not just an end of war, of something bad, but it is the beginning of something brand new. Life springing up everlasting. And that's what Jesus says. Right? He says, come to me and I will give you life everlasting. Whoever believes in me will never die. Jesus says that when we come to him, we will eat this bread of life and we will never grow hungry. That's exactly what Isaiah is seeing. He doesn't have a good firm grasp of what he sees. He just knows that in one day, God is going to come, and not only is he going to end the bad stuff, but he's going to begin something brand new, something glorious and fruitful and productive. And awesome. And we even see it when Jesus wakes up on the Sunday morning, right? He bursts out of the tomb on the first day of the week into a new creation. And guess where he comes out? A garden. Right? He comes out in a garden and says, this is the new creation. All the old things have passed away. All the war and the hatred and the bitterness and the anger and the resentment. And all the new has come. Fruitfulness and love. And hope and joy and peace. Now, most of you, when you hear that good news, and that's what Jesus talks about, you might say, well, Lee, where is this good news? I mean, if we're in the last days, how come when I look out there, it doesn't seem like this? Right? I mean, why don't I see it there? I mean, this sounds like false promises. This sounds like pie in the sky. This sounds like crazy. This just sounds unreal. And if you're really paying attention, which I hope you are, then you look at this and you say, well, wait a minute. I'm still sick. There's still war. There's still all this terrible stuff. And so I began to, this week as I began to to think about peace for the nations, I began to ask, well, God, where does it start? How do we do it? What does it mean? Where do I see it? How do we make this come to fruition? What are we doing? Are we waiting on something else? And God began to speak to me, and he began to speak to me through someone else's sermon, through a sermon by Tim Keller, who I encourage you, if you have podcasts, just go listen. He's great. But as I was listening, it dawned on me that God did leave fruitfulness. God did leave joy and hope and peace. He left it. He left it in a seedling form, and it was supposed to grow and grow and grow, and it's called the church. Right? It's the church. You see, when people ask me, well, Lee, what's the hope of the world? What's the hope for peace for the nations? And I will tell you this, and I will say it without flinching, that the church is the hope for the nations. The church is. You see, when the church first started, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were they loved each other so profoundly. They lived this way, so just this crazy love that they had, that the world began to be changed by it. Now, if you're here, very often, and we don't do this in the first service, but in the second service we do it somewhat often, but we do this thing called the Apostles' Creed. And most of you have probably heard the Apostles' Creed. You know, I believe in God the Father, you know, and we go through the whole thing, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And at the end, towards the end, we say, I believe in the church. Have you ever wondered why we say, I believe in the church? I mean, think about it. If we say, I believe in God the Father. Okay, I can't see God, right? And some people could say, I don't believe there's a God, right? You can just walk around and say, I don't think there's a God. I can't see him. I can't measure him. I can't, whatever. There's no God. But how many of you could ever say, I don't believe in the church? I don't think the church exists. I don't think it's ever existed. I think it's a big sham. Well, no, you'd go, well, of course I believe in the church. But do you believe in the church? Do you really? Do you believe in the church? And I began to, and as Tim Keller was going through this, I began to go, well, do Do I believe in the church? Because many of you have come here and you're saying, the church has let me down. And I'm going to tell you, the church has let me down. But you know what's even worse? I've let the church down. How can we, as this imperfect group of people, get together and say we believe in the church? But God believed in the church. He sent his Holy Spirit to empower the church. He sent his Son to die for the church. And so if we're going to have peace for the nations, guess where it's starting? In God's church. In his church. In our church. It's going to start with God's people. And that was the promise, even to Israel. Remember, God's promise to Israel is that they would be a nation of priests. The idea was that Israel was supposed to be the salt and the light to the world. Remember, when Jesus was talking, he's talking to Jews. He said, you were supposed to be a city on a hill. You were supposed to be light. Excuse me. You were supposed to be light to the world. So what does it mean to be light to the world? A city on a hill. Excuse me. I will hopefully get that control of that. I began to think about what a city on a hill would be, what light on earth would be. And I think that what Jesus is talking about is it would be a city within a city. You see, our cities, and not just LA, but Calcutta and every other city, our cities are ruled by greed, and by power, and by lust. They're ruled by these things. That's what they're ruled by. And you say, oh, Lee, it's not that bad. No, it is. It is that bad. We all know it's that bad. Sometimes it's more hidden than others, but it's really true. Our world is controlled by greed. It is controlled by those who have power and those who don't have power. It is controlled by those who are looking and longing for something to satisfy these desires that they have. That's the way the world works. That's the way human beings are. We're broken. And the church is supposed to be a city on a hill, a city within a city, where we're not ruled by greed, but we're ruled by love. And we share our possessions freely because, well, we're not ruled by greed. We realize that greed can't satisfy. And we are not ruled by power, but we're ruled by service. Because Jesus said, I am the greatest among you, and yet I wash your feet. Therefore, you do the same. We're not ruled by power. We're ruled by service. We're not ruled by lust, but we are ruled by love. You see, we're not, our church isn't supposed to be, at least, we're not supposed to come in here because lust is really, what can I get out of this relationship, right? That's what lust is. Lust says, how can you satisfy my needs? Love says, how can I satisfy your needs? And so the church is supposed to be this light on a hill, this city on a hill, and we're supposed to be a city within a city so that the rest of the city can look at us and say, wow, you guys are crazy, but you're different. And think about what Jesus was doing, the kinds of people that Jesus got in the group. Right? He has this church, and he has different people that could be together. Right? He has somebody like Peter, who's impetuous. Right? Peter always acts before he thinks. And you see it all the time. You just look at Peter, and Peter's the first one to say, you know, Jesus, even though everybody else follows you or falls away from you, I will follow. And, of course, he was the only one to deny Jesus publicly. I mean, the rest of them ran away, but Peter actually verbally said, no, I don't know this guy. So we have that, and we have like somebody like John, the writer of the gospel, the fourth gospel, right, the beloved disciple, who's more of a thinker. Right, he's the one who lays on Jesus' breast and kind of is listening to Jesus and soaking it up. He's the philosopher and the theologian. And so you have this impetuous, sort of rugged guy who just does everything. He's just like a bull in a china closet. And then you have the thinker. And imagine those two people together. Because John probably got irritated by Peter and vice versa. How many of you have been in a committee meeting and you're like, he's Peter, he's John. And they both irritate me. And yet in God's kingdom, they love each other. Now, think about somebody like Thomas, who was a doubter, who was a skeptic. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I put my finger in his holes. All right? I won't, unless I can touch his holes in his hands, I won't believe it's him. But then you have somebody like Nathaniel who believes everything. Right? He's sitting on a, Jesus comes to him and says, hey, I saw you sitting on a tree, sitting under a tree. And he says, wow, you're the Son of God. And Peter, you know, Nathanael believes everything. And Thomas doesn't believe anything. And the Nathanaels hate the Thomases. And the Thomases hate the Nathanaels. And yet, here they are in church together. And some of you are married to an opposite. Right? One of you is the skeptic and one of you is the believer. You see, God has this plan for his church. His church is supposed to be a light on the hill. We are hope for the nation. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, do you believe in the church? Really, do you believe? And not only do you believe in the church, but are you willing to engage with the church? Are you willing? Because this is the thing that unites us. Many of you are married to your opposite, like night person and morning person. You're, you know, believer, skeptic, you know, impetuous and thinker, right? We have this, but what unites us very often is our family, right? We have this mission. We're raising these children. We're worshiping God together as a family. We're trying to nurture our children to adulthood. And that mission bonds us and binds us together. And I think that's what Jesus has in store for the church. Is that we have this profound, not just this profound love for each other, but we have this connection to the mission of the church. And that mission is peace for the nations. That's our mission. Now that mission looks different. I mean, when we say peace for the nations, we have to understand it. We have peace here in this place, but we go out in our community and we build peace. We're peacemakers. We're hope bringers. We're different. And this morning, what I'm talking to you about, I realized, well, it's impossible for us. Right? It's impossible for us. Because I've been in churches all my life. Right? And I know how hard it is to do. In fact, it's impossible to do what the Bible is telling us to do without God. Without relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, even the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, Jesus, what you're talking about is impossible. We can't do this. And Jesus says, you're right. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So how do we connect? How do we engage? We engage this morning by surrendering to peace. And I mean, I want you to hear that. I want you to think about that. We're going to surrender to peace. Because most of us, deep down, we say we want peace. Holy, I want peace. I just want life, a life filled with peace. But I'm not willing to surrender control of my life in order to get peace. In fact, most of us, if I were to ask you, which would you rather have, control or peace? And if you were to answer me in church, you'd say, well, peace, of course. I want peace. I want God's peace. But if I were to ask you when you're all by yourself and nobody could, you would say, well, I want control. Right? That's what I want. I want control. And we have to surrender to peace. See, we need to surrender and come into the God's, come into this church together. And we have to say, you know what, maybe what I want's not the most important thing in the world. When I come in, it's not, you know, very often I'll do this all the time where I come in and say, I don't really like that song very much, and guess what, I'm playing it. And I'm like, I don't really like that song very much. This sermon's not connecting with me very well. It's too hot in here. It is a little too hot in here. Yeah. Could just be the cold sweats, I don't know. See, we're so conditioned as Americans to think, well, is the church meeting my needs? And what the kingdom of God is about is surrendering to peace and surrendering to our mission. Surrendering control of all the things that are kind of swirling around us and trusting God for peace. So this morning, there may be something that you are angry about, hurting about, questioning, doubting. There's someone in this room you're angry at. Maybe you're angry at God. And you're here and you just want that peace, but the only way to grab hold of peace is to let go of the stuff that we have that we're holding on to. I remember my papa, my great papa, my dad's granddad. He taught me how to, and this is going to be awful, and it's terrible, and you're going to be mad at me, but, you know, I don't do it anymore. Right? But he taught me how to trap raccoons. I know. I was in the South. What am I going to say? And really what you do is you take a can and you put something shiny and rattly in it. And you make a hole in the can that's big enough for the raccoon to put his hand in and grab it, but small enough where he can't hold on to it and pull his hand out at the same time. And believe it or not, it works. A raccoon will not let go of what's in there. And you can walk up to him and pet him. Or whatever you want to do. Whatever, you know, the Spirit leads you to do. Right? But and I began to think about that. That's what human beings are like. We're trapped by the things that are holding us, that we're holding in our hands. We're trapped by them, but we won't let them go. This morning, you may be holding on to control of something. Maybe it's this ministry that you're really connected to. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's a relationship. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a sin that you need to let go of. But God is calling, he says, for us to work together as a church, for the church to work the way it's supposed to work, we have to let go. Because it's the only way to receive the blessing that God has for us, to receive this peace, is by letting go of what's trapping us. And each one of us, including me, I have something in my hand that's holding me back. And God's inviting me this morning. He said, Lee, just let it go. It's for your own good that you let it go. So this morning, what are you holding on to? What is keeping you from peace? What is keeping you from engaging fully in the church? Maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's resentment. Maybe it's past hurts. And I'm not here to sugarcoat the church. The church is an imperfect place. You probably have, if you've been in church long enough, you've probably been hurt here. But if we can let go, if we can let go of our hurt and our anger, we can begin to find not just peace for ourselves, but God takes that peace that he gives us and it overflows into the world around us. I know so many of you are longing for peace this Christmas. And that's the promise. That in Christ Jesus, we have peace. We not only do we have the end of the hostilities, but we have fruitfulness. We have new life in him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us, that you just bring to mind these sins, these fantasies, these desires, our jobs, our ministries, our families, our hopes, our dreams, that there's something that we're holding on to that's keeping us, truly keeping us from receiving peace, and not only receiving peace, but bringing peace. So, Father, in this moment, we pray that you'd send your Spirit to work in us, to remind us of who you've called us to be. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd empower us to be the church, to be a city on a hill. So Lord, come. Lord, make us your light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.